knowledge and my understanding is imperfect in this kind of subject. And I don't think anyone else is perfect either, simply because there are many things that we do not know. The only person, in my mind, the only good thing that comes out of it is this. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will find out in perfection what that tree of life is. You will eat it. You will eat from it. So if you're not a believer, I'm afraid you will not know that. But you can change that. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be granted the right to eat the tree of life. But I am convinced that eternal life that we have now will be sort of signified finally when we all partake of this as a symbol in the eternal state. Well, that concludes this passage, and we'll begin from next passage in after the break. We'll resume our studies now in we'll now finish the church in Ephesus, so we now move to the church in Smyrna. Now, this is the second Asiatic church mentioned, and we know it's located in Smyrna. So we read in Revelation chapter 2, verse 8a, where it says, "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write." Now, this is the only mention of this city in the entire New Testament. It is a coastal city that is located at the western coast of Asia Minor. It was an important commercial city in competition with Ephesus and Pergamum. It was recognized for its school of sciences and its school of medicine. It had a theater to show the type of life that was there. They had a theater that would sit close to about 20,000 people, an outdoor theater, so to say. Now, this city was one of the first cities in Asia to get involved in the Roman idolatry of emperor worship. According to what we know, because of this involvement, this started around AD 23. Scholars are not in agreement as to the date when they started. Some suggest AD 26. But in any case, at that time, a temple was built in honor of Tiberius, Emperor Tiberius, and his mother Julia. Hence, this city became a center for cult worship of the emperors. The emperor worship brought about, as far as we know, that establishment brought about tremendous persecutions for Christians, especially during the period of Nero in AD 54 to 60. Also, again, under the Emperor Domitian, the year 81 to 96. So this is what the city had to deal with. Christianity made an inroad into this city quite early, for we know that Polycarp was his bishop, and Polycarp was martyred around AD 169, though, from what we know, without the sanction of the Roman government. It's believed that the Jews of Smyrna were more antagonistic towards the spread of Christianity than the Romans were. So they were the ones that said to have brought the wood that Polycarp was born with on a Saturday, which again is a sacred day. They shouldn't have been doing that. But because of their hatred for Christianity, they were willing to go that length and break their law of Sabbath. So this is a well-known city. It's a great city. It is the last city, the last known what they call Christian city, to stand or hold it out against the Mohammedans or the Muslims. Although finally it fell in 1424 into the hands of the Turks. It's the modern name of this city now is Izmir. I-Z-M-I-R, Izmir. That is the modern name for where Smyrna was. So even then, it's modern name. Yet, as a city in Anatolia, it's still one of the strongest cities in modern Turkey. So that will tell you a lot about this city. But then, our Lord begins to identify himself so that they know who this letter comes from. And so we read in the second half of verse 8, it says, "These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again." Now, our Lord, in identifying himself this way in this verse, draws attention to two things: his deity and his humanity. The fact that Jesus Christ is God is expressed in the phrase where he says, "who is the first and the last." The word "first" there is the Greek word protos. P-R-O-T-O-S, protos. It means first. This word can be used in the sense of first in time or first in place. It can also be used in the sense of rank or degree. In this sense, if we use that way, it means the foremost or most prominent or above all or chief. These are ways that it can be used. Now, the word where it says last is the Greek word eschatos. Eschatos. E-S-C-H-A-T-O-S. Eschatos. It means last or right, but it can also mean least. And sometimes, depending on how it's used, when used in the sense of rank and succession, it means most significant. So with the meaning of these two Greek words, we could translate this way: the most prominent and the most significant. In other words, instead of saying the first and the last, we could really say the most prominent and the most significant. Now, there is only one being that is most prominent and most significant, both in time and eternity, and that is God. And so, they know that our Lord has claimed the same thing in Revelation 1:8, where he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." So all this is, even when he used that word Alpha, Alpha is the first Greek letter and Omega is the last. So the first and the last is no other than the mighty God. And that means Christ is claiming that he is God. Now, how we can verify this easily? Because Isaiah chapter 44 verse 6 says something very intriguing. Isaiah 44 verse 6 says, "This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, now." I'm sure you've got it by now. Now look at the next thing. It says, "I am the first, I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God." Now you think about it. We just read in the passage that was started in Revelation 2:8, where Christ says, "I'm the first, I'm the last." Now in the Old Testament, we find this expression, "I am the first, I am the last, apart from me, there is no God." So you see, there cannot be anyone that can identify himself as the first and the last unless that one is claiming to be the true God. Hence then, it is clear that our Lord Jesus Christ is doing nothing but to draw attention to his deity here. So in Revelation 2:8, our Lord is simply claiming to be God. It does not mean that he does not recognize the other members of the Godhead. Rather, it means that he is laying claim to the fact that he is the unique member of the Godhead. In other words, he is both God and man. So those, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, who deny the deity of Christ, if you throw these two verses to them, they go crazy because they have no answer for it. And they start fumbling around, and as some of us may have already found them doing that. You just take these two passages and say, well, they say Christ is no God. Okay, fine. Revelation 2:8 says, "I'm the first, I'm the last." Isaiah 44 verse 6 says, I'm the first and the last, no one else is God but me. So how you reconcile it and get them sweating anyway? So in any case, what I'm saying is, it is interesting that our Lord chose to address himself here as the first and the last to Smyrna, since this city considers itself the first city of Asia in terms of its beauty and loyalty to the emperor worship. You know, they were very proud of their city, which I think every group have the right to be proud of their city, as long as they keep it in perspective. This city being very proud, so our Lord wants to say something to them. So it may just have been that our Lord used this expression to urge them to focus on what is important. He may be reminding them that not only can they say that their city is the first in the Roman province of Asia, but they are indeed in relation with him, that they should know that he is the first of all things. This means that as they show loyalty, or as at least they have shown loyalty in the past to the emperors when they were unbelievers, now that they are believers, they must continue to show the same undying loyalty to the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is true that there is nothing negative said in this letter about this church in Smyrna. Nevertheless, this title of Christ may just have been a silent way to encourage them to continue to be faithful. Otherwise, you think about it, when a person has to write you some kind of letter and remind you who he is, he's pulling, as they say, pulling some rag. Our Lord Jesus Christ is saying, listen, I am the most important thing. So while you may be concerned with the pride in your city, just remember now, even though you haven't done it, that you may, if you're not careful, that you may be more concerned about it and forget that he, Christ, is the first of all things. So this is what he's doing. Well, the claim of his humanity, because we said he's doing two things here, showing that he's truly human and he's truly God in one person. That claim of humanity is shown in the phrase where he said, who died and came to life. He who died and came to life again. Literally, the Greek simply says, who became dead and lives. That's all it says in the Greek. Who became dead and lives. Now, the word again is not found in the Greek text. Only NIV and the Today's English Bible, they inserted this word as a way to communicate to the reader. But it is not simply in the Greek. Now, somebody say, why do you make an issue of it if it's not in the Greek? Well, it has the implication that the life of Christ stopped and then started all over. That's why it's important not to use that word. The fact is that the life of any person is really never truly interrupted. It may merely pass from one phase to another. In case of Christ, he continued to live, although he had dismissed his spirit from his human body into the presence of God the Father. Yet he continued to live. So the two verbs then, to die and to live, are ways of expressing something. And from what we know from the Greek usage of this, all he's saying is there was a particular point where he died, there was a particular point where resurrection took place. So you see, only a human being is capable of death as well as resurrection. So by identifying himself as the one who dies and lives, our Lord is claiming that he is also human. Because at that time, there were a lot of wrong doctrines going around, like docetism, which claimed that Christ appears to be a man, but he's really not man. And so by saying that, yes, he was dead, yes, he resurrected, there can be no doubt, because only a human being can experience death the way we understand it. So this identification of our Lord as human is also very significant in this letter, especially with respect to the church in Smyrna. We know they faced many tribulations and even martyrdom. In any case, when our Lord identifies himself as God-man, there are at least four things that he wants this church and all believers to learn just from that identification. First of all, he wants them to know that as God, he is capable of handling every problem that they face. That's the first thing. He wants them to know that no matter what they face, he is capable of handling it. Secondly, he has shown the example of how to be victorious over trials and suffering. So that's leading by example, so to say. Third thing, he wants believers to know that he has experienced what it means to suffer. This means that he remains sympathetic to the plight of the believer and will sustain him in the midst of suffering. Fourth, he wants the believer to remember that Christ is the resurrection, so the one who gives eternal life, so all believers will one day experience bodily resurrection. Now, the understanding of these facts should comfort or provide comfort for believers who face any kind of suffering, especially that which is the result of one's faith. So in any case, the church in Smyrna, where some of these people were being tried and some of them were being put to death, this should be a way to encourage them that even if they should die, in the end, they will be resurrected. So, such an assurance, no doubt, encourage believers in this particular church and should also be encouraging to believers everywhere. And so that brings us now, after the introduction of the person who wrote the letter and where it's written to, we come now to the compliments paid to the church by our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 9. The church in Smyrna must be considered one of the top churches among the seven churches that our Lord addressed. In other words, when we go through this, we as a congregation should see how we match with this church, because this is a good church. This is a church that the Lord intends for every congregation to be like. That and Philadelphia when we get there. So the whole idea is to match us, present-day believers, with what our Lord is saying here. Well, our Lord says facts about this church that from the world point of view may seem uncomplimentary. But the things that our Lord says about them, in my mind, are very complimentary in the spiritual sense. I say this because the condition as described here that apply to this church will have caused many to stumble in their faith. Yet, there is no indication of stumbling within this church. This, to me, is a good indication that this group of believers received positive assessment from the Lord. And so we read that assessment in verse 9 where it says, I know your afflictions and your poverty, but you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but they are a synagogue of Satan. Now the first comment regarding this verse is for those who have the King James Version. You will find in the King James Version the word works. That word does not appear in the UBS Greek text, the United Bible Society Greek text, which is where the Greek text that is more often used by most scholars. However, we do know that about two of the 4th century manuscripts do have that word worked. But since we do not consider it seriously, because even the UBS did not even include it among those critical problems or variants in their text, so it is best to ignore it. So in any case, the other popular English versions, they all did the correct thing by ignoring the word works. So if you have the King James Version, do not be surprised that we say nothing about the word works, because it is not in the best Greek text or in the best manuscripts. In any case, the first word here in the Greek is Ido or Ida. Do Sometimes it's written E-I-D-O or O-I-D-A, which means to know. However, it also means to understand or to recognize or even to be acquainted. Now, the implication of this word in our passage is that whatever our Lord says to this group is what he knows firsthand. You know, a lot of people are fond of saying things they don't know. They do not have a firsthand information, and they present it as if it is factual, absolute. But here, when our Lord says it, he's not guessing, for he knows all the facts. He knows the cause, the causes of the things that he describes here. Furthermore, he knows the final outcome of whatever he states in this passage. So the expression "I know" as to the identification of our Lord when he said, remember he said, "I'm the first and the last." So he's saying that nothing escapes his notice. He is not only omniscient, but also omnipresent. Now there are four facts that our Lord mentions here that describe the condition of this church. The first one is their afflictions. The word affliction is the Greek word thlipsis. Thlipsis. T-H-L-I-P-S-I-S. Thlipsis. Literally, this means pressing together or pressure. Pressing together or pressure. Figuratively, though, it means oppression, affliction, tribulation, or distress. This word may be used to denote the distress brought about by outward circumstances. It can also be used for mental anguish or troubles of the mind, such as anxiety. Hence, affliction can either be external or internal. External affliction will include such things as political oppression, imprisonment, social injustice, or bodily injury caused by one's enemy. While internal affliction will include such things as anxiety or misery. In any case, the Greek word describes the experience of the believer in relation to this world. It is that which comes to the believer to be able to endure affliction. Generally, the believer can do nothing to prevent external affliction, but he can do something to prevent internal affliction by refusing to worry or to subject himself to misery. So what I'm saying is this, that external pressures are not within the control of the believer. But a believer has a God-given power and ability not to allow the external pressure to turn into internal affliction by proper application of doctrine. You can't control, for example, what people feel about you. You can't control that. Or what they say about you. You can silence every tongue, so to say. But you can, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can know, control, how you react to this type of thing. There are many in this life who do everything to make people accept them or think good of them or like them. Now, if that is not forthcoming, they start suffering almost a nervous breakdown. But you see, as a believer, you cannot control others. You cannot control their attitude, but you can control only your own attitude, not another person's attitude. This is one place that the devil can sidetrack the believer. You may be nice to others, but no matter how nice you are to them, no matter how loving you are to them, they keep rejecting you, keep resenting you, keep mistreating you. Now, if you react, the devil has won. But if you do not, then that outside pressure will not do anything to you. Be victorious. Now, I want to illustrate this thing in a little different way. to show what I'm expressing here in terms of external and internal pressure. I used to use something like this, and I'm going to give it as an illustration. When I used to teach students, the very first class, everything I said, I always say, well, you know, everyone here this morning or this afternoon, whatever that happened to be, has an A in this course at this point. They kind of smile. I say, everyone has an A. But then I say, but beginning from next time we meet, you will start chipping away that A grade. Some of you, by the end of the 15 weeks, you will have chipped it off to where it's a knife. And some of you may have just left it the same way, and you get an A. Now, what am I saying that? I'm saying that that's exactly what happens to us in our spiritual life. When we begin our life as believers, we all begin with A's. And you say, oh, now how did I get A? Well, let me explain that to you. This is your soul, the soul of every believer. The day that you believe in Christ, the Holy Spirit, not only does the Holy Spirit regenerate you, not only are you given eternal life, but here's one thing. Immediately, the Holy Spirit plants peace of God in our soul. So we all start that way. So that is a starting point. Now, from then on, we start chipping away from it. We can chip away to the point we get miserable, or we can chip it away to the point that all we do is worry about everything and anything. But here is the thing I'm trying to emphasize is, because this peace has been given to us, we will have attack on those. And these arrows that I'm using here represents various pressures of life. It could be gossip. Some of it can chew you into pieces, say all ugly, nasty things about you, none of which is true. Well, what do? You can chip away the peace of God in your soul, or you can leave it. And how do you do that? Well, so when a person says something to you or about you, truly, you are the one that decides whether you become unhappy or not. You say, how? Well, it's what that the person said. He spread rumors about you, and then you start worrying, well, the neighbor will hear it and feel I'm this and this, that person. Now, you see, you have started doing that. But if you just say, well, that's his word. It doesn't matter to me. I know the truth. I know that none of those has any bearing to me. You left your peace of God intact. But if you just react and say, now who does he think? Now I have to run around and explain to everyone this person is just telling tales. Well, immediately you start chipping away this peace of God in your soul. So you see what I'm saying is that if I'm unhappy as a Christian, it's because I made myself unhappy, not because of my environment. Satan says, oh no, it's your environment. And so we all, most people buy this lie. It's not the environment. It is what you do with the environment that determines what happens to the peace of God in the soul. And so when people start attacking you for no cause, for no just cause, just remember, it is external. The only way that becomes internal that will touch this peace is only if you begin to take it in and then apply it to yourself. Either a way to make you angry, to justify yourself, or either way. Either way, what I'm saying is we start chipping away this peace. Well, that's one way. There's another way that this peace becomes attacked. This is on our own personal sins. Sins will attack this peace. If we allow sin to overtake us without confession of our sin, it will attack this peace. And before we know it, we have chipped it away. And we begin to become miserable, we start to worry. And all of this doesn't have to happen. So this is what I'm saying. As Christians, we have been given the ability to maintain this. But whether we chip it away or not depends on what we know. And how do we do that? Well, it is if we have the right ammo, the ammunition, to attack each of these. What is that ammunition? That's what you're getting right now. Bible doctrine. The more you know the word of God, the more you understand many more things, and the more this life becomes exactly what it is. You know that you're a stranger. And that means there is nothing in this life that was upsetting you. Now, I use the word upset. We all get upset. But you know, you and I do that to ourselves. A person may try to upset us by saying some nasty thing, but that doesn't really upset us until we'll upset ourselves. So here we are. As the more we get this weapon and we get all this attack, we shoot the word of God, and everything that people make a big deal out of, you are calm, you relax, it doesn't mean a thing to you. And when you begin to think of your heavenly Father, you begin to be more concerned about impressing Him, not human beings, then that peace will be intact. Our problem most of the time is we're concerned with ourselves, we're concerned about how others think and feel about us. And the more we do that, the more we chip away the peace that has been given to us initially by the Holy Spirit. So, the Lord indicates here that He knows the affliction. But He never says that they were wavering because of this affliction, which indicates that they remain faithful in spite of the various afflictions. We are not told exactly the nature of this affliction, but the context gives us a clue as to what this church was suffering. They may have been singled out as perhaps those who refuse emperor worship. And as a result, they have lost their property because of their faith, as we will explain later. They are being denied the rights according to every citizen because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of them may have even been beaten up, even detained in the jail. But no matter what the situation were, they were able to bear it up. It seems to me then that the affliction of this group is all external and not internal. The most difficult type of pains or pressure in this life are the mental pain or the anguish. You know, a lot of time people do not realize it. We hear all of this. Most time people don't really get the full impact when we hear people say verbal abuse. Verbal abuse can be more painful than a physical abuse. Well, what my saying is that the greatest pain is the one that goes on the inside. Somebody can box you and hit you. It is not as painful as when that mind is sort of squeezed because it has allowed the external pressure to get into it. But you and I don't have to be in that mode, because we of all people should know that nothing in this life should affect us. It is nothing but the devil's world in which we live. We, as I keep mentioning, we are spectators. We are watching the world, though we live in it, but we just watch us. We just watch things that go around. If we refuse to be that, then we chip away the peace of God in our soul. So this, in my mind, is what I believe that this church understood clearly, that no matter the pressure brought to bear on them, that they never allow it get close into their soul. So that's a challenge for you and I. Are you allowing things surrounding you to wear you down? Do you get depressed because you don't get what you want? Is the life or things people say about you, or the environment that you find yourself, is that affecting you? If it is, it is because of your own doing. Why do I say that? Because you have been given the power by the Holy Spirit to be able to shoot back at all pressures using the right weapon. That weapon, we said, is the Word of God. So if we're able to do this, then we'll be like those our Lord is complimenting here by saying, He knows the affliction, they never buckled. In other words, you and I can always expect people to be mean to us, to be nasty. You can expect that. That's part of the sin nature. You can expect all kinds of things in life. But one thing we should never expect is to allow that to get inside our soul, to chip away the peace that God has given to us. All kinds of things can happen to you in this life. All kinds of disasters, all kinds of pressures. But as a believer who understands the truth, you must never allow that to get into your soul. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be a person here who has never really known Christ. So all of these things that I've said make no sense to you. Furthermore, you must still be suffering that pressure because you have never come to know Christ. But it's very simple. The Lord Jesus Christ had you in mind when He went to the cross. He died for you. When He hung on that cross, He was offering the best sacrifice that ever can be given on your behalf, so that your sins will be forgiven, so that God can give you eternal life. You say, how? Well, if you just trust that Christ did that for you, that when he died on the cross, it was for you personally, that he took your place. If you believe that, eternal life will be yours. And that's why the Bible says, as many as receive him, to them has he given the power to become the sons of God, even those who have believed in his name. So if you trust the Lord Jesus Christ, eternal life will be yours. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge us never to cheap on the peace that you've given to us by the Holy Spirit. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Now remember, we have a meeting right away.